This evening, I would like to have you turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. I want to read from verse 13 to verse 20. And this is the Word of God. For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. That concludes the reading of God's Word. May God bless His Word. And turn your Bible to our text this evening in Genesis 1. I will not read the chapter again since we have done so this morning. The revelation of God and His creation. This chapter, as I mentioned this morning, it really answers the question, what is God revealing about Himself from His creation? And so far, we have learned that God is, first of all, God is the God of revelation. Secondly, God is God of self-existence. God is the God of self-authority. God is the God of self-sufficiency. God is the God of power. God is the God of triune God. God is the God of goodness. This evening, I want to pick up where we left off this morning from Genesis 1, and here's the eighth truth about God and how God reveals Himself. God is the God of perfection. God is the God of perfection. This particular attribute flows naturally from the goodness of God. If we can agree that God is good, God is perfect. Every time God oversaw His finished work, as you and I have read this morning, our text says He declared, not the creation declared itself, but God declared Himself that it was good, as opposed to flawed, being flawed, mistake, imperfect, inadequate, or irrelevant. And so, if we agree that God is good, we agree the goodness of God, then there is no room for imperfection of God. God is perfect in who He is and what He does. According to one theologian, God's perfection means that God completely possesses all excellent qualities and lacks no part of any qualities that would be desirable for Him. God doesn't have to desire to be good. He doesn't think, I lack in this, I wish I can try more and become better. God is fully sufficient. He is perfect in who He is. That means that all that God is, namely, all His attributes are perfect. That means God is perfect in His goodness. God is perfect in the triunity of His Godhead. God is perfect in His power. God is perfect in His self-sufficiency. God is perfect in His self-authority. God is perfect in His self-existence. And God is perfect in His revelation. Also, there is another sense in which God's perfection speaks of not only in His moral quality, but also His moral standards, His ethics. You recall, in Matthew 5:48, Jesus says, "Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." When you understand that God is perfect in his character, especially in his both moral quality and standard, it's not difficult to grasp then what he does is perfect. Remember I said at the beginning of the message this morning, if we understand, if we can grow an understanding of who God is, that it will make sense, better sense of what he does. A lot of times when we try to begin with understanding who what God does and forget who he is, we struggle. We struggle and say, why does God do that? Why does God? And so you don't want to begin there. You want to begin with who God is. When we go through hard times, things that we don't understand, we always fall back on what we do know about God. And so who God is, knowing who he is so crucial in understanding, at least some understanding of what he does. So when you understand that God is perfect in his character, especially in both moral quality and his standard, it's not difficult to grasp then what he does is perfect. Think of it. Because God is perfect in who he is, I can trust in what he did. Because God is perfect, I can trust in what he does and what he will do. That means God makes no mistakes in the past, present, and future. Psalm 18:30, Scripture says, "As for God, his way is blameless." We can't blame God. His way is blameless. What he does is perfect because what he does is a reflection of his character. Psalm 19:7, "The law of the Lord is perfect," says, restoring the soul. Isaiah 25, verse 1, "O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name, for you have worked wonders. Plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness." And even prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 25:1, the prophet, for him to confess, for him to trust in what God does, he relies upon who God is. "You are my God," he says. "I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name, for you have worked wonders with perfect faithfulness." How about Romans 12, when Paul wrote his letter, Romans 12:2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and what? Perfect. God's will is perfect. There's no imperfection in his will for you and for me. God does not make mistake in what he is doing in your life, even at this very moment. Philippians 1:6, as we looked at this morning, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will," what? "Complete it, perfect it, until the day of Christ Jesus." And I like this one. I'm sure you do too. James 1:17. "Every good thing given, and every what? Perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." What God grants to us, even providence, providentially, what we go through, it's perfect. Remember, what is good, it's not defined by his creatures. We don't define what's good. God defines what's good. And what all that he does is good. And we trust him because of who God is. So all that to say, whatever God did in the past, what God does presently, and what he will do in the future are always to be understood in in the light of God's perfection. Here's a ninth truth from Genesis 1. Not only God is God of perfection, but also God is God of holiness. And this particular attribute is the theologically logical conclusion from the fact that God is both good and perfect. Charles Hodge said, "This is a general term for the moral excellence of God." And A.W. Pink said, "God is holy because the sum of all moral excellency is found in Him." So holiness is really the summation of who God is. And I love what our catechism teaches. The question number 6 of our Heidelberg Catechism asks, "Did God then create man so wicked and perverse?" In which the responsive answer says, "No, on the contrary, God created man good and His image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness." 1 Samuel 2:2 says, "There is no one holy like Yahweh, the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God." Psalm 99, verse 9, "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His holy hill, for holy is the Lord our God." Psalm 111, verse 9 says, "He has sent redemption to His people. He has ordained His covenant forever. Holy and awesome is His name." And lastly, Revelation 15:4. "Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify Your name? For You alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before You, for Your righteous acts have been revealed." So Apostle John, toward the last book of the Bible, even for Apostle John, he says, "All Your righteous acts have been revealed." Because why? You are holy. So just like God's perfection speaks of both His character and His work, God's holiness is no different. That is, who God is and His character reflects in what God does. In other words, God's holiness is manifested in His works. Psalm 145:17, the psalmist says, "The Lord is righteous in all His ways and holy in all His works." So they go together. So when we look at the record of God's creation in Genesis 1, God cannot declare good upon His creation if He contains any imperfection or unholiness within Him. Because He is holy, because He is perfect, God can declare that what He created is good. Because God is morally good and perfect, He is perfect in His holiness. He is not 99% holy and 1% short of that. So what He created was all kosher, it's all clean. At that time, there was nothing unclean or unkosher at this time of creation in Genesis 1. Tenthly, God is the God of order. God is the God of order. Any Presbyterians in this room? This is perhaps the most distinct mark of the Presbyterian brothers and sisters. God is God of order. Absolutely. God is the God of order, as opposed to being disorganized, disorder, and chaos. The greatest display of the orderliness of God is right here in Genesis 1. The greatest display of God's orderliness is through His creation account in Genesis 1. Unlike the evolutionary origin of disorder and chaos, God, in His infinite wisdom, spent each day creating things in an orderly fashion. On day one, God created day and night. On day two, he separated the waters of the earth from the water in space. On day three, he formed land and ocean and created vegetation, plants, and trees. On day four, God created the sun to light the day and moon and other stars to light during the night. On day five, God created animals for the ocean and birds for the air. With God's blessings, they were to repopulate. On day six, God created animals for the land, and then he finally created man in his own image. But out of all of God's creations, God appointed man to rule and manage everything on the earth. Because God is the God of order, the order of his creation reflects him. And because God is good and perfect, the order of his creation is without fluke. It's good. It's perfect. Instead, behind the order of his creation, there is divine intention and divine purpose. There is a reason why. I'm not sure if you, when you read this narrative, you wonder why certain things were created before certain things. For example, there's a reason why man was created before woman, why day one before day two, and so on. You ever wonder that? Why is that? Why in that specific order? It's not by an accident. It's not by chance. Whatever God did meticulously, everything is intentional. The creation order serves the divine purpose and function. For example, because God is God of order, we are commanded to do everything in orderly manner, not only in our personal life, but also in the church. Paul reminds us, right, in his letter to Corinthians, but all things must be done properly and in orderly manner. I don't have time to unpack further on Genesis, but you know, one of the things that when we looked at the creation order, we see the beauty of God's grace and his kindness. How kind of God for making everything, and then he creates man. Imagine God created man first, and there's no light to provide for him. There's no food to eat. But God orderly, in his orderly fashion, created all things and properly in order. And when everything was set, God created man to provide for him. And imagine if God did not create woman after creating Adam, that is. And everything that he did is intentional. And so, because God does not make mistakes, one of the things that we often remind our teenagers and so forth is that God did not make mistake with you. The way you look is perfect. The way God designed you is perfect. Again, we don't bring value upon ourselves. We are valuable because of what God said to us. And so Paul, understanding this implications from creation account, he challenges the Corinthian church, because God is God of order, do all things in an orderly fashion. That's why when we worship God, we do so in an orderly fashion, not in some random way. That's why when our liturgy, for example, our order of the Lord's Day worship that's printed, it is intentionally done in certain ways. We don't worship whatever. We don't worship however we want in the name of, quote-unquote, the Holy Spirit. Everything is done in an orderly fashion. And for those of you that are even somewhat new to the Reformed Church or the Reformed tradition, And for when we approach the Lord in our worship service, do understand that it is. I mean, it is, you know, I can even speak for my own, myself personally, growing up in a very traditional reform setting, and then hopping on to a very typical evangelical church. And growing up, I didn't really appreciate our liturgy because I didn't know much. I thought what was cool was important, and everything that we did was because of what was popular, what was quote-unquote cool. But I think when one's understanding who God is, understanding the gospel, and then as a mature Christian looking at one day, yeah, why do we worship the way we worship? And why do we do things the way we do things? And that's when the light came on. And when we, even when we look at our liturgy, for example, because our liturgy, the way we approach God, is a reflection of the gospel. And it's I love when minister gets in the pulpit, and the first thing he does in our churches, it's not so much of, hey, how's the weather, or how's our favorite sports team is doing, but he always opens the service with God's word, doesn't he? He calls the congregation to worship with the word of God. Why? Because gospel begins with what? God's word. Gospel begins with God. Gospel does not begin with man. It begins with God. And thus, when the minister calls the congregation to worship, we begin with God's word. We reflect upon, we are reminded who God is, and first and foremost. And then, after he greets us with the word of God, and then what do? When we hear, when we come face to face with God, we cannot help but to recognize what? Our sinfulness. And then what do? In our tradition, we confess our sins, don't we? In most of 9 out of 10 cases, if you were to visit any evangelical churches, you realize there is no time for confession of sin. But in our tradition, that is embedded. It's part of our worship service. We confess sins together. We recognize God is holy, and hence we confess our sins. And then we give thanksgiving unto the Lord because we're reminded of the gospel. And we say, thank you, Lord. And as our hearts are prepared to listen, we hear the word of God being instructed. And we don't conclude the service by saying, good luck, everyone. Have a great week. But again, gospel begins with God. Gospel ends with God. And we hear the blessings from the word of God as minister reads word of God. Everything that's taking place in the liturgy is a reflection of the gospel. It is done in that orderly fashion. That's why when we worship, we do so in an orderly fashion, not in some random way. You know, this may shock some of you to know that God does care how he is to be worshiped. That is, we don't worship God in any way or manner we like, or whatever we feel, or whatever we think is cool or popular or fitting. If you have time, case in point would be Leviticus 10, reading the story of Nadab and Abihu that were killed for that very exact reason. We approach God reverently because he is holy. Another divine purpose the creation order serves is to show how men and women function in marriage, how family is conducted, how church is conducted, and how our society is conducted. Since we are on the topic of creation order, let me ask you an ancient trivia that comes up all the time. That is, what came first? The chicken or the egg? What came first? Before I answer that question directly, let me just say from Genesis 1 that everything that God created Everything was fully what? Mature. This applies to vegetation. This applies to plants, fruit trees, and all living creatures. And this is certainly true of who? Our first parents, Adam and Eve, who the Bible calls the first man, not the first infant, not the first boy, not the first baby, the first man. This is also certainly true of Eve, since she was made as a what? A full, mature woman. When God created his creations, they were all perfect. And the word perfect in a biblical language is often translated in English language as perfect, but also complete, mature. But when God created his creations, they were all perfect. They were complete. They were mature and fully grown. That's why, exegetically, there is no room for such a view as the process of evolution or mutation or even the process of creation. That's why Adam is the only man who did not experience birth, who did not experience infant stage, childhood, adolescence, no teenage pimples, and puberty, if you will. He did not experience growing up into manhood. Also, Adam did not have the belly button because he had nothing to cut from. So to answer the question as to what came first, chicken or the egg, I hope you know the answer. When I reflect on God's order of creation, I cannot help but appreciate his power and his patience. It's incredible that God, in his omnipotence, is all-powerful, who he is. He could have easily created, he could have easily created all 6 days of worth in just one day. But he chose not to. The question is not about the ability of God. Instead, it's about his sovereign purpose. There's a purpose behind all that he does and the wisdom. Somebody asked me earlier what prompted me to preach out of Genesis 1. It's I know Pastor Gangar is teaching through wonderfully in the Sunday evening from the Westminster Catechism, and not too soon he will be unpacking on the Genesis account. And I was just following along, listening to him and such, and this prompted me to look at sermons and so forth, and what was intended to be a one sermon came into two sermons, and so that's really the nature. I hope this was a good reminder to all of you who we worship, who we serve, and it's always a good reminder to focus, because we often forget who he is. Focus on who God is, how he reveals himself to us through nature, so that we can better worship him, better appreciate, learn to trust him and all that God is putting us through, and that you can serve him faithfully. We worship faithful God, all-powerful God. So take courage, my friends. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. I pray that this word that we have received, may your spirit water the seeds that's been planted in our hearts, and may it grow and bear fruit. So often, we fail to recognize who you are. We see you through the lens of our selfishness, through our sinfulness. But we rarely see you for how you revealed yourself to us through your word. And so we pray that you would help us to recapture the true vision of God as revealed in your word. We know that men are guilty of making even God into with their fallen imaginations. We're so thankful that you did not give us insufficient resource, but you have given us all authoritative, all sufficient resource to know you. You have given us your Spirit. You have given us your Word. So help us to grow in knowing who you are truthfully. Not based on the opinions of men, not based on popular things, but help us to see you for who you are. We are saddened by even hearing the latest statistics where many of the professing Christians cannot even pass a simple orthodox test of knowing and understanding who you are. And we recognize that churches are filled with people who have reinvented God into their own imaginations. We pray, Father, for your mercy and protection upon this congregation, that we do not deviate from your truth. That we would continually build our lives on your truth. Again, help us to see you for who you are as revealed in your word. May you bless this congregation. We ask all these things. Christ's name. Amen. Let's turn to hymn number 621, and let's all stand together.